I'd like to ask, or at least a challenge to you, and I know that this challenge will go unheeded by many, but maybe there'll be a few that might take this challenge. For the next couple of weeks, we'll be preaching through some of the things we've been dealing on Sunday nights through the prophet Elijah, and then I go off on vacation and spend some time with my father-in-law, too, and for a conference in California as well. So I'll be gone for 3 weeks for that conference. And then when I get back, I start a new book. The book I start when I get back, because we finished Jonah, if you didn't know, when I get back is the book of Hebrews. And so I would encourage you to read through the book of Hebrews. And what my challenge would be for you, if you'll read through the book of Hebrews every day in one sitting. If you just sit down and read through it all the way through from beginning to end in one sitting. I can do it in about 15 minutes, 20 minutes. Some people take them 30 minutes. Some might take 45 minutes. It just depends on how fast you read. You don't have to read it out of the King James Version. You can read a New King James Version. You can read it in a New American Standard Version. Or Lee, you can read it from the NIV Version. Or any place else you want to read. I would challenge not to read in a paraphrase. But in a translation, I would encourage you to read through that. If you do that every day, and it should be always, when you're going to study a book of the Bible, you should always start by reading it through every day for 30 days in one sitting. And you'll be amazed at what that does in your thinking about the book. So now I challenge you with that. I won't have you show of hands, you know, that I'm willing to take that challenge, but God reward you richly that do. So I encourage you to do that, and then we'll start in the book of Hebrews when I get back from vacation, Lord willing. We're in 1 Kings, and the reason I'm going to 1 Kings right now is because I didn't want to start Hebrews before I went on vacation, and our Sunday night crowd, that faithful few, we've been going through the prophet Elijah, and some of the things from this book I would like to touch on Sunday morning. And we're going to talk, and I know that the title that's listed for you in the bulletin is Dealing with Tragedy, and that sounds like I'm going to talk about, dealing with tragedy. Well, I am, but I'm not. Kind of a little different approach to this thing, because I'm not going to talk about a lot about encouraging people and helping people through tragedies and those kind of things. I have a little different kind of bent on this that I want to follow through this morning, but it's found in our passage here in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17, through to the end of the chapter, which is verse 24. So if you want to grab that place, I'll kind of go through this first as we read through it together. And I'm reading through a New American Standard, which is a really difficult thing for me to do, because I've been using New King James for 20, 25 years, and so if I insert another word in there, you'll forgive me, because I don't know how to do it otherwise. It says, "Now it came after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death.' He said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to his upper room where he was living, laid him on his own bed, and he called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?' And he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him.' And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down to the upper room, from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son is alive.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we look to this passage of Scripture, that there are a lot of great lessons to be learned from this passage of Scripture. We first pray that we might interpret it correctly, that we might make proper application of this passage. We might make what is here and not put into it what we want to put into it. And we pray, Lord, as we extrapolate on some of these points this morning, that you have clarity of thought as we read through the Scriptures and see parallel issues and other passages of Scriptures, that we will do as the Apostle Paul told us, that we might look at the examples of the Old Testament, that we might be encouraged to do what is right, and that we might be men and women of God who are thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, obviously, this is a narrative, and its primary interpretation is just to give us an idea of the events that took place in this passage. And those who weren't on Sunday nights don't have the opportunity, or maybe did not have the opportunity to have a little bit of the background of this. And I don't want to belabor a lot of it, but we know that Elijah bursts in the scene. He faces Ahab and tells Ahab that the land will go under a great famine because of a drought, and that he would speak the word and the drought would come. And then later on, if he spoke the word, the drought would cease. And then he splits the scene, which would seem to be the wisest part on his, to leave town when he made that pronouncement. Otherwise, Ahab could easily have tried to make him, make the drought stop. He goes to a brook and spends some time in the brook. We don't know how long, but after a while he's at this brook, the brook dries up because obviously there's no rain. And so during that time, he's watered by the brook. He's fed by ravens, which sounds real pleasant, but obviously ravens are scavengers, and you can go into that a little more detail if you want to around the dinner table today. But the brook dries up and then decides that God says it's time to move from here, so I think you should go spend some time in Jezebel's home country, which is what he does. And so he goes to the coastland, and this is where Jezebel lived and came from. I guess it was the best hiding place. And so when he gets there, he happens upon a lady that's there, a widow, and the word tells us some details about this, which we're going to bring up as we go along, but she takes him in. And when he meets up with this lady, of course, she's in desperate straits. Remember, there is a drought, and the only way widows could really make it was to glean in the fields, and the fields weren't producing anything because there was no water. So if anybody was in a bad situation, she was in a bad situation. So it was a horrible dilemma she had found herself in, and she had a little boy. And so at the point in time when Elijah comes upon her, she's gathering sticks to make a fire, to bake cake as her last cake, and then she's planning to die because they're going to starve to death. There's nothing else to eat. And so he says, remember, he comes and he says, well, that's fine, I understand that, but do you mind giving me a drink of water first? Which probably isn't the best thing to say to someone who's going to die. I know you're dying, but can you give me a drink of water? I've never tried that in the hospital visit. I'm thinking about it now that I've read this passage of Scripture. Maybe that'd be a good thing to do. So he says, could you give me a drink of water? And so she thinks that's rather strange. But anyway, she goes to give him a drink of water. And while she's going to get a drink of water, he says, by the way, could you also bake a cake for me? Not in a cake in the sense of, happy birthday, but the bread that they would eat. And, of course, she told him that, that's really not a nice thing to do since this is the last I have. And so he says, it'll be okay. God will take care of you. And so she says, okay. She bakes the cake for him and gives him the water. And then God miraculously supplies all the grain she needs, all the meals she needs to make bread for the entire drought, which was at least 3.5 years. And so God took this bowl, if you will, or urn of meal, and it never ran out. And her curse of oil never ran out. And so she had food to eat for the entire time. I would say if she was reflecting back on that decision, she'd have to say, this was a good decision. Because it worked out pretty good. I look back, and 47 years ago, I made a decision to marry Sharon. 47 years ago. Now, I know I've only been married almost 35 years, but I was 8 when I made that decision. And I saw her, and it was a very logical decision. She had a beautiful blonde ponytail, and what else could you ask for? Amen? Right. I'm sorry, you don't like blondes, but anyway. So I made that decision 47 years ago. I said, I got to marry that gal. And I proceeded to tell her that for all those years ensuing until she finally said yes when she was 19. But anyway, we've been married now for 35 years. And as I reflect on that, that was a really good decision. But can I tell you something about that decision so you'll understand that decision? That was a decision of preference. I want you to understand that. It was not a divine commandment from God, thou shalt marry Sharon. Otherwise, Sharon would be in trouble. I mean, it's not a divine commandment that you marry this particular person. It was a preferential decision I made. And I chose her, and I am so blessed that I made that decision. How many have ever made a preferential decision that you said, wow, was this a good one? Right? It was one of those, I bingoed. I know this is not a Catholic church, but I bingoed when I made that decision. This was a good one. I've also made those other kind of decisions. You know, those preferential decisions I made. I'm going to buy this car. This is it. This is the one. I can trust this guy. Right? And is there any used car salesmen here at all? Anybody? Mark, you? I'm sorry. Well, most used car salesmen aren't like Mark. I've made those kind of decisions. I've made a decision, a preferential decision, because no matter what you've heard, there's no stipulation in the scripture about what car you should buy as far as models are concerned. Now, I know some would make a case, buy American, because that's the Christian thing to do. But that's really almost impossible to do today in considering our world and how cars are made. A lot of foreign cars are made right here in the States. A lot of American car parts are made in other parts of the world. So you tell me how to do that. Anyway, needless to say, I have made some of those preferential decisions that haven't turned out right. Have you? How many of you ever bought a car you wish you hadn't bought? Anybody here? Look at all those hands. Right. How many wish you had somebody else's car? Right. I mean, you see someone drive in, they say, how's it going? Wonderful, I'm getting this kind of mileage, and it's a wonderful car. It hasn't given me any trouble whatsoever. It's just wonderful. And you're thinking, why him, not me? Right? Surely I'm as good as this person is. We've made good decisions. Those are bad decisions. I mean, those are preferential issues, though. I don't want to deal with the preferential decisions this morning. I want to talk about those other kind of decisions and talk about this passage of Scripture. When this woman took this man in, she took this guy in to her home to care for during this drought. That was the decision she made. From what I understand in the scripture as I read it, it says God sent Elijah to this place, he says, because he had commanded a woman to take care of him. It was a command. It wasn't a preferential decision. It was those other kind of decisions. Now, what are those? Well, I'll give you some examples of those other kind of decisions. It was a preference for me to choose to marry Sharon. It's not a preference for me to love her as Christ loved the church. That's not a preference. Now, you want to make that distinction and say one's preferential, one's conviction? I don't care what word you want to use, but I know that the Bible tells me there are certain things that I have to do as a Christian. I don't have choices about them. They're absolutes. They're no ifs and ands. There's no room. There's no wiggle room. There's no argumentation. God says to do it. Can you think of any of those kind of things in Scripture? For instance, if it says pray without ceasing, what do you think he means by that? Yes, pray without ceasing. If he says abstain from all appearance of evil, what do you think he means by that? Abstain from all appearance of evil. If he says to the husband, to love the wife as Christ loved the church, what do you think he means by that? Well, when she's good, then treat her good? Of course not. Those are direct commandments of God's word. If you want to call them principles, I don't care what you want to call them in Scripture, but there are some things the Bible tells us right to do as Christians, and we're supposed to do those things. Those kind of decisions. When she took care of this man, it was a wonderful decision because it fed her for 3.5 years. Amazing situation. But I want to pick up the story, if you will, where we're reading in chapter 17 and verse 17. What happens? The child dies. The widow had taken a huge risk because she had taken in the man of God who was troubling Israel. But it was worth the risk because God blessed her mightily. And in God's blessing of her mightily, she lived for 3.5 years on the sustenance of the miracle performed by this prophet in her home, where the grain did not cease and the oil did not cease, and she had food to eat for her and her son. Wow, did God bless her decision. Because that's the way Christians think, that if you do right, things will work out right. And that's how Christians live. So, oh, it must have been a right decision because God has blessed us. Have you heard that before? I've heard churches sit and make decisions and say, well, this must be God's will because look how it's working out. It's working out so well for us. And then you ask them, well, in what way is it working out for you? Well, people like us, or the church is growing, or our finances are okay. Just read church history and think that one through a little bit about those kind of issues. But she had harbored, if you will, a criminal, but knew it was the right thing to do. Even though she showed some hesitancy initially when this man came on the scene, she still received him. She didn't have the means to take care of him, much less take care of herself. But God intervened in a marvelous way for her, saved her from financial and physical ruin, kept her alive and her child by this marvelous miracle. And I'm sure every day when she went to that pot and opened the lid and saw grain in there every single day and saw oil in every day, I'm sure it gave great cause for great praise. I mean, can you imagine if that happened for you? That every day when you open the kitchen cupboards, what you would find in there is a new supply of food and you didn't have to provide it. What would you do every day when that happened? I mean, would you not open the door and say, oh, by the way, we got cornflakes this week instead of Cheerios. I guess God wants us to eat more corn. And what would you do? Don't you think you would be rather excited that God would be pouring a miracle daily for you? That you would be jumping up and down and thrilled and excited because you say, it must have been a good decision because look how good it's turning out. Now what happens? Her sons dies. And notice what she says. I want you to notice this. Verse 18. What do I have to do with you, O man of God? What in the world was I thinking? Good night. How could I be so blind and so ignorant to have taken you into my house? By taking you into my house, what have you caused? Look at the next phrase. You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. Can we just give it a little allowance that she may be a little emotional at this point in time? Can we give her a little allowance that during this kind of tragedy, sometimes people say things that maybe are a little over the edge? Maybe she didn't really mean all of this, but see, obviously the intent's here and the spirit of this is here. She's upset. And she's upset because tragedy has come in her life. Why has the tragedy come in her life? Because she invited the man of God, and that has given opportunity for God to remind her of her what? Her iniquity. Nothing will gender more questions in the heart of people, it seems, than when circumstances turn ugly. And even though they made a decision supposedly for the right reason, this is what God wants me to do, all of a sudden, they're faced with this horrible disaster in their life. Then they say, wow, I wonder if this was the right decision. And so she begins to question this. And I don't know if it was because of bad preaching, bad teaching, that this is the world we live in. But you read through books and Christian authors are constantly talking about how that if you do this and you do that, and you do right by God, and you do all these things, and they make this long list of things you're supposed to do, then God is going to bless you. I am so, I don't know what word to use. I don't want to use the word tick, because that would give the wrong impression. I am so dismayed by the user-friendly movement and thinking that says, or the prosperity gospel, or all the rest of them, is saying you've got to do this and you've got to do that. If you do that, God's going to bless you and your circumstances are going to change. Guess what? Your circumstances are in the hands of an almighty God. Do you understand that? It's in His hands. And what better hands could it be in? It surely can't be in mine. You don't want your life under my control, folks. You don't. I mean, you know what kind of life you would have if it was under my control? Now, I'd like to have more control than I have. You don't want my, and I don't want to have control over my own life. I can't imagine thinking, well, if I do all the things right and do all this right, it'll all turn out right. And I got to do all these things right. Could God perhaps find iniquity in your life if he chose to look? Does anybody here sit with no iniquity? Everyone has iniquity. I would hope it would not take bad circumstances for us to evaluate our iniquity. When should we evaluate our iniquity? You better evaluate your iniquity. How often? You think a once a week assessment to find out? How about once a day? How about more often? What if you can't find any? Ask one of your friends. Do you think they can? I would think. Husbands and wives, even your children. And there's a danger in that, of course. She questioned her decision because it didn't work out right. And sometimes it doesn't work out right. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to imagine just for a moment, we won't look at all the examples here, but just a few of them. Can you imagine you were Noah, and you were in this period before the flood, and all these thousands of people were around, and God came to you and said, I want you to build a boat. I'm going to cause it to rain. It's never rained before. So you build a boat according to his specifications, correct? You get in the boat, and lo and behold, the boat does what? It's a real important thing for a boat to do. Floats. Isn't that an important thing for a boat to do? If you're out with someone and you're boating and you say, isn't this neat? The boat is really fast. You say, yeah, but it's taken on water. He says, yeah, that's another problem it has, but it's really fast. You would say, get me off the boat, because what's more important to you is that the boat floats. Did it work out right for Noah? Yeah, the boat floated. How would Noah have felt if it sunk? I mean, really, was he commanded of God to build a boat? Yes. Was he commanded of God to build it under certain specifications? Yes. Did it work out okay? According to the way we measure okay. Sure, because it floated, right? Abraham went on top of the mountain. What did he go up there to do? To offer sacrifice. When his son Isaac asked him, well, where's the sacrifice? He says, don't worry. What did he say? God will provide. What if he hadn't? Oh, he said, oh, I must have made a mistake. Well, he was commanded to go. But it worked out okay. Don't we love stories that work out okay? And we do, don't we? We love it when a man walks around Jericho and walks around this thing for seven days and seven times that last day and the walls fall down. How would you feel if you were the idiot walking around this city? And the walls didn't fall down. How would you feel? I mean, the guys are up there going, what are you doing? So we're walking around the walls. And they say, why? Well, because God told us to, right? And the walls didn't fall down. Wouldn't you be just a little embarrassed? Would you? Here you are, you're a Christian. You say, I believe in God. I'm going to do what God says, and it'll work out. Does it always work out? We love it when it works out. The walls fell down. Gideon, Samson, the list goes on. This whole list in this passage of Scripture is given all these wonderful examples of individuals who came in the scene and all these wonderful things took place for them because it worked out. And go down to the last part of the chapter, verse 32. After going through a list of specifics and given details, he just mentions, this is chapter 11 of Hebrews, he says, I don't have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. What do they do, verse 33? They conquered kingdoms. Wouldn't you love to be the one that rallied the troops around and says, God has led me to go at us in the battle, and I'm your leader, I'm taking you in, and we're going to win this battle, and God's going to bless us. And so you're out in front, and you've got your sword, your spear, you're on your horse, or you're running, or whatever, and they're following you, and they're saying, yay, go leader, go leader. And you walk in the battle, and they just fall around you, 1,000 from your side, and after it's all over, they go, wow, what a leader, right? What if you ran into the battle like that and you got beat, whooped? They cleaned your clock. Now what happens to leadership? And you say, well, that won't ever happen. Men, have you ever led in the battle and it didn't work out right? Dear, this is what we need to do. I know this is the way to go, right? And it was the wrong way to go. Any men ever do that? What happens to leadership then? Wives, how many have ever had a husband lead that way? Don't raise your hands. They perform these wonderful things, it says. It talks about conquered kingdoms, acts of righteousness. They obtain promises, shut mouths of lions. Can you imagine? Daniel's there. He says, cast me in there. That's okay. And he's thrown into the lion's den. And what happens to the lions? They can't eat him. Is that a miracle? Did it turn out right? What if it didn't? Was he wrong for standing for what was right if it hadn't turned out right? We make decisions in the Christian world based upon, well, we measure success and we measure it based upon circumstances. And then he goes on, they quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong. I've talked to people that go to hospitals and God miraculously moves in their lives and raises them up and heals them and miraculously does some things that are beyond the doctor's comprehensions. Guess what? It doesn't always work out that way. Some people don't get out of the hospital. Some people stay there. Was that, as she said to Elijah, because God is looking for your sin? Now, I understand chastisement. I fully understand Hebrews 12. I understand that God can use tragedy and hardships, but that is not the reason we make decisions because of tragedy and hardships. We make decisions because God tells us that there are things that are right to do. And you've got to learn to hang tough when it's not turning out right. Made strong. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead back. Ah, but the others. Look at verse 35. Some people were what? Tortured. Can you imagine? You're thrown into jail. They come in and they arrest. They come into this building, they're going to arrest Christians. So they look through and say, all right, I'm going to arrest Tom and Gene and let's see, who else we want to arrest here? Anybody else? Mark and Chuck. And we're going to arrest these guys, all right? Tom's chairman of the elder board. He says, guys, it's all right. I prayed. It's going to work out fine. We're going to get out of here. Right? So then the guard comes in. Who wants to be the guard? Rod comes in. He looks like a guard. He comes in. He's the enemy. And he takes you off to the side. And Tom says, just have faith, man. It's going to work out all right. Right? Rod takes Chuck in and beats him with a billy stick, a club, or shocks him with something. And he comes back in and he says, I thought it was going to work out all right. It will, brother. Just have faith. Because if you have faith, it will. Guess what? Will it turn out right? It might. Oh, guess what? No, it always turns out right. But who measures what's right? God decides what's right, folks. That's why Paul said this in 2 Corinthians. He says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Tom's leadership would be this. He says, men, we've been thrown into jail. I don't know if God has perchance chosen to deliver us from this jail or God perchance has chosen for us to be tortured for his faith, for our faith. I do know this, God is in control. It will turn out right. But we cannot go back on the decision we made, which was what? We're going to follow the God regardless of what it cost us. Why? Because that's a decision based upon a conviction, based upon God's revealed word. Do you understand the importance of making decisions that way? You say, well, when are we ever going to be thrown in jail? I'll give you another one. And I'll use someone that, Jim and Karen, you guys have been married, I think, same number of years as Sharon and I, right? 35, right? Let's say that Karen was an obnoxious, contentious woman, okay? Let's just say that. She's not. Obnoxious maybe sometimes, but she's an obnoxious, contentious woman, right? God's commanded that Jim is to love her as Christ loved the church. Is that correct? And he's got to love her. Do you think it's always easy to love your wife like Christ loved the church? And do you think that sometimes when you love your wife like Christ loved the church, that she won't always respond to that correctly? Do you stop loving her because she's not responding right? No, because it's conviction we have that God's word tells us what to do. You got to do it whether you like it or not. Do you understand? But that's not how people live, is it? They say, I'm going to not love her anymore. Good night. Look what she's doing to me. True? And they back out of the commitment and say, I'm just not going to do it anymore because it doesn't work. I've talked to people, they say, I'm not going to tell you how to discipline your kids, okay? I'm not going to tell you that this morning. You do whatever you want to do. You want to beat them with a big 2x4, whatever. No, I'm kidding. if you want to use corporal punishment, you want to put them in a room, I don't know what you do, timeouts, corners, you know, whatever. I'm not going to tell you that. Can I tell you this? God tells us to discipline our children. You know how many people I've had come to me and say, I'm not going to discipline my kids anymore because it's not working. You know, really, if God tells you to raise your kids and nurture them in the mission of the Lord, and he tells you to discipline your kids, guess what you need to do? You need to discipline your kids. What if it doesn't turn out right? It does turn out right. Why? Because it turns out like he wants it to. Now, I have 5 kids. I want all 5 of my kids to love and serve God. Anybody else have that same ideas for their children? Now, I do the best I can to make them do that, right? I will wield as much influence as I can. It's kind of like saying, choose chair E. I'm going to wield as much influence as I can to make them do that. I really am. I'm going to try my best. And I'm going to do my best to make sure that they serve God and love God. I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to discipline them. I'm going to encourage them. I'm going to teach them. I'm going to do everything I can to make sure they turn out right. Because I want my kids to turn out right. Who else wants, anybody want your kids to turn out right? Anybody look and say, well, I don't really care. What difference does it make? You better not say that. Right? So I do everything I can. And after it's all said and done, and they go off on their own, and they're making their own decisions, guess what? They're going to have to decide for themselves. Did you know that? If you don't know that, you'll find out soon enough. They're going to decide on their own. And I'm going to sit back and look at life, and I'm going to say, I must have done something wrong, must have done something right. Guess what? You did. You can count on it. You're going to do something wrong as a parent. Did you know that? If you don't know that, you aren't very long in this process of raising kids. You're going to make mistakes. You're not going to always do what's right. You're going to do some things right. You're going to do some things wrong. But it's in God's hands, is it not? You have to be committed to doing what God wants you to do, no matter how it turns out. And I understand the promises of the Bible, raising the kids. I understand the Proverbs passage. I understand all those passages of Scripture. I understand giving it to God and have faith that he'll turn it out all right. I also know this, is I do not make that decision based upon how they turn out. I make that decision because God's Word tells me to do that, and I'm going to do what God's Word tells me to do. Why? Because when circumstances get ugly and the child dies, I don't want my faith shaken because my circumstances were. Do you understand the difference? Our faith does not rest on circumstances. Our faith rests on God's holy word. Because circumstances are changing and God's word never changes. You think that's the church we live in today? May I suggest to you that the church we live in totality, we look at the church, is really fouled up. The thinking has gotten so skewed that what I'm telling you this morning has become revolutionary when this was part of the fabric of the church for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years. And now this thinking has become revolutionary because it's so against the mode of what the church has come to believe. We've gotten so caught up in this mentality. Sometimes you're tortured. Sometimes he says, not only were these people tortured, it says they were sawn in two. Can you imagine laying down and the guy taking a saw and cutting you in half? What would you do? It's not working out all right. That must have been a bad decision. You can say, no, you're a little off the center. What in the world? Can you imagine the Christian community today being threatened with being sawn in two? What would they do? Don't you think that people would be flying out of the church in droves saying, wait a minute, this is not what I bargained for. I was told if you're going to be a Christian, then things would turn out right, that God would bless me, and that he would prosper me. Because surely if you're a Christian, God's going to prosper you, because God prospers all his people. So what's the largest religion in the world? Christianity? No, Islam. What's the richest church in the world? A Protestant church? Catholicism and Mormonism. Why? Because God's blessed them mightily, hasn't he? You better understand who's the king of this world, folks, or the prince of this world, not the king of it. And so these people, it says, were stoned, were sawn in two. They were tempted to put to death. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. What is the point? The point is this woman fell into a trap. It's not a new trap. It's an old trap. It's still being set today. And that trap is that you look at life in the wrong way. This woman's pain was real. She fell into a real situation. She found herself in a horrible calamity, and she blamed God for her calamity. Back in 1 Kings, she says, you've come to bring iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. May I suggest to you, circumstance might bring our iniquity to remembrance. I sure wish iniquity come to our remembrance without circumstances doing it. I think there's a better way for iniquity to become to remembrance. And may I suggest to you what that is? Now, I realize that those who are married to somebody who has the capacity to share with that person their iniquity. I realize that that's there. I realize that when you live with somebody and you see that person's faults and sins, then you're faced with this horrible dilemma. What do I say? Do I tell them? And I realize that even in a church context, there are times when people might remind you that you shouldn't do this. I know that in sermons and so forth. May I suggest to you that the best way to be reminded of your iniquity is by reading the Word of God, by looking into the perfect law of liberty, and let the mirror of that Word permeate your heart and life to such a degree that it reminds you of your iniquity, rather than your circumstances or your friends reminding you of your iniquity. Isn't that the point of communion? One of them? Isn't that the point that Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he says that when you come to this table, examine yourself? Isn't that the point? Is it that we're supposed to wait until God has to get our attention through calamity? Would it not be better that we would already be attentive? That we're already into the Word of God to such a degree that we already know where we are? It should not be that believers are sitting back saying, I just don't know what God wants from me. It should be that believers sitting back saying, I know what He wants of me, and I come woefully short of what He wants. I am so inadequate. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and how the Apostle Paul views it. How he says, I am so weak. In my weakness, I've been made strong. God has sent, if you will, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. I have got calamity upon calamity. I've evaluated my life and I come woefully short of it. Isaiah, in the presence of God, fell to his knees and to his face and says, woe unto me, I'm a sinner of unclean lips. Anytime person came into contact with the holiness and the awesomeness of God. I hope that when we sit and sing songs, we don't sit and sing songs because we sound good. I hope we sit and sing songs because those songs reflect on the truth of God's Word, and that truth moves us to think and reflect. She thought wrong. She was inaccurate in her thinking. And I may suggest to you this morning that the church, in so many ways, has that same inaccuracy. I pray that's not true of us. I pray that each and every one here will understand how important it is to make decisions that are godly, make decisions that are clearly revealed in His Word, and make them with some conviction, and not allow circumstances to move us away from those convictions. That's quite a challenge for us as believers today, folks. We will be unique as believers if we do that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. It's such a challenging thing for us to look. This woman called her own decision into question because it just didn't work out right. That is so easy to do. Everyone in this room has done that. All of us have allowed circumstances to move us and drive us. Lord, the challenge before us is so great, to know Your Word and to live thereby. To say we're going to commit ourselves fresh and new to the task before us, to live a life that honors You no matter how circumstantially it turns out. However we evaluate it, good or bad, God, give us that kind of conviction. Give us that kind of character. Call us and empower us and enable us to live that kind of life, Lord. Help us to stand as revolutionaries in the world of the church that has gone down this path of circumstances and success and fortune and fame. Help us to stand for what is right, the Word of God, no matter how it turns out. And Lord, then we can sit back and give You praise and honor and not our methods. We thank You, Lord, for this time in the Word. And we pray that You'll challenge us during the short time we have together around Your table. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.